Jeremiah 32:1. We left off the introduction to this chapter, and this chapter is dealing with a field that Jeremiah purchased while he was in prison. And the purchasing of this field shows the significance of the return of the children of Israel. And you would think that it would be a bad purchase when the Babylonians are threatening to deport the children of Israel, that he would buy land at this time. But it was a picture of hope for the future. And so we have this illustration here in chapter 32. We know that this message occurred 1 year before the final destruction of Jerusalem. 1 year. And during this time, Jeremiah was in prison, and the Babylonians surrounded the city. So they were laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. And so the city was under attack. Jeremiah was in prison. But then in all this time of national crisis, God gives a message of hope to the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Notice the syncing of the chronology of the Judean kings with the Gentile king Nebuchadnezzar. And so we can get a pretty accurate date from the syncing of these two chronologies. And what we come up with, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, beginning from 605 BC, would take us to 587 BC. And then this would be the 10th year of Zedekiah, which would also be the year 587 BC. Now, as we finish the last class in Jeremiah, we notice that there's a end time chronology of the nation of Israel before, when I say end time, I don't mean prophetic end time, but I mean before the fall of Jerusalem. So we have six things that we listed that occurs here that is occurring in this time frame. And I'll just repeat these six things. Number one, we have the beginning of the siege. This siege, the beginning of it is mentioned in 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 52:4-5, and Ezekiel 24:1-2. We've looked at those passages last week. We won't do it this week. But these scriptural passages indicate the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. Now, the events of this chapter falls after the beginning of the siege. So the events of chapter 32, which includes the purchasing of property from Jeremiah's uncle. He purchases property from his uncle. Number three, Jeremiah goes out to look at the land he purchased, but is arrested at the gate. And we'll see that in Jeremiah 37, verses 11 through 16. So he goes out to look at the property, but he's arrested at the gate and accused of being a traitor. Number four, four evil princes conspire against Jeremiah, and he is placed at the bottom of a muddy well. So even later on, things seem to get worse for Jeremiah. We'll see that in Jeremiah 38, verses 4 through 6. Number five, Ebed-Melech had Jeremiah free from the well. In Jeremiah 38, 7 through 13. So he is released from that well, drawn up by ropes. And then he is there under arrest or in prison until the fall of Jerusalem, which is number 6. And eventually we have the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 39, verses 1 and 2. And then, of course, there's other events, including the blinding of the king and so forth. But this places a chronology again toward the end of the southern kingdom's history. Now, verse 2 says, "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." This would be somewhere in the palace complex of the king. There are many rooms or areas associated with the king's palace where prisoners or those under guard would be kept. This appears to have been a guarded yard similar to a modern prison court. So it'd probably be a yard area where Jeremiah is kept. Not as bad as some of the other places. And even we made the comparison to the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest at the end of the book of Acts versus later in the Maritime prison down in a cell, dark dungeon cell. So when we say Jeremiah's in prison, not as bad as it could be, because later on he's actually in the bottom of a well in mud. But he has some freedom here, and so you wonder, you know, how's he going to buy property while he's in prison, you know? And he had the freedom to do that, even at one point to leave to look at the property, but we are told the reason why, because the Egyptians are coming up from the south to try to push the Nebuchadnezzar away from the city of Jerusalem, but they fail. But for a short period of time, you know, he thought then probably the security is let go. The comparison would be at the end of the days of World War II when there are those in concentration camps. And if you remember that the Nazis fled. Some of them fled. Some of them took the prisoners on a death march. But some prison camps, they fled. And so, you know, the prisoners could go ahead and go at that point. But we know that at this point, though, there's some, when I say freedom, a relative amount where he could do other activities, such as purchasing a field. Now, the court of the guard, Jeremiah's place of confinement is near the royal palace. And then verse 3 says, "For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Why do you prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord? Behold, I will give the city to the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." Well, why did he say that? Because God told him, right? I'm amazed at how people are upset when they hear truth, because truth rubs you the wrong way, especially if you don't believe it. And so Jeremiah the prophet communicated exactly what God told him to do, and he didn't compromise because of popularity. He didn't give the popular message of what the people wanted to hear. The false prophets were doing that. The false prophets were promoting, oh, the Babylonians, they'll attack, but, you know, they're not going to take over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem won't fall, you know, we'll be okay. We'll have peace and security. Remember even the prophet that we studied that put a yoke upon Jeremiah, or Jeremiah was wearing a yoke, a wooden yoke, and the prophet, false prophet, broke it off of Jeremiah and says, well, Babylonian's authority will be broken within, you know, a period of a year. And, you know, and Jeremiah says, you may break a wooden yoke, but God's going to impose upon you a yoke of iron. So there are false prophets that wanted the feel-good message. Everything's okay. God's not going to touch our land. You know, we're the people of God, and so we're okay. And Jeremiah said, nope, that's not the case. Because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, God sending the Babylonians, and this city will fall. Jeremiah 21, 4 through 7. Many other places of Jeremiah, over and over we see this. Jeremiah prophesying of this coming Babylonian captivity is very prominent in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 21, 4 through 7, for instance. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Instead of God fighting for them against the Babylonians, God's going to fight against his own people. Imagine that. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great disease. And that's one of the things that happened when Jerusalem was starved out. And you see that in Lamentations, women even resorting to eating their own children. Cannibalism. It was a horrific, they cut off the food lines, supply lines to the city. And there was a period of time when they had no food, nothing to eat. And things got really bad. So, and then disease as a result of famine. Now, Afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and his people, and such as left in the city from pestilence, sword, famine, into the hand of those who seek them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Let's also take a look at 27 verse 8. 27 verse 8. It shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish. And that includes the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel wants to rebel against the king of Babylon and not submit to Babylonian authority, judgment will come. He said he's going to punish that nation with sword, famine, and disease. Notice, sword, famine, disease, until I've consumed them by his hand. God can use Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of judgment, really as a rod in God's hand to chastise his own people. And I think God's going to use a future individual, the Antichrist in the tribulation, to try to awaken the nation of Israel to their true Messiah. Then we have Jeremiah 34, verse 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord God, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give the city to the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. And yes, his eyes will see the king of Babylon, and the last thing he will see is his sons put to death before he is blinded. Imagine that, horrific. Sees the king of Babylon, next thing he sees, his sons being put to death, then he's blinded. Horrific end. Then we have 37, 6 through 10, 37. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt. See, they thought that, hey, you know, the cavalry's coming, Egypt's coming. And he told them, don't put your trust in leaders or princes or horses or Egypt. They're not going to be able to defeat Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to return to Egypt, to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, do not deceive yourselves. Isn't that interesting? Self-deception. We have that passage in 1 John 1. Remember, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. See, if we disagree with what God's word says, we are in self-deception. Do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you have defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remain only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Wow. And then in 38 verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given to the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So, I mean, it's not like he didn't give this message before. The king may have thought, well, what's your true motive? Maybe he thought, well, why'd you say this? Are you saying these things because you're betraying your country? Doesn't sound very patriotic, Jeremiah. Just like if you say today, America will fall because of her rebellion. That you're not a patriot. You don't love this country. On the contrary, there's much love for this country. And like Jeremiah wept over the city of Jerusalem. He loved his people. God loved them very deeply. But because of their rebellion, God had to judge. And the same with our country. We continue down the road of perversion. We continue down the road of destruction of life and turning from God. Judgment will come. And it may be through socialism. That may be a form of judgment. Pray to God that God would allow us to have a relative amount of prosperity and freedom, especially for the propagation of the Word of God. But if we continue to go down the road of rebellion against God, then judgment. God will allow idiotic ideas to rise to the top and destroy this country. So we need to pray for our leaders, pray for our, you know, our president, pray for our country. So we can still be a true patriot, but also realize the moral decay of the land. And that's not a slight against patriotism. So Jeremiah understood the bigger picture. The king thought, well, you're just a betrayer. You're a traitor to your people. Now look at verse 4, back in our text here. So Zedekiah is inquiring, you know, why do you prophesy this way? What are you doing? And it continues, not only did he say that he would give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, but also, verse 4, Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans. Wow, he's speaking against the president. I know there were no presidents back then, but wow, you're slandering the leader. You're slandering the commander-in-chief. You're saying he'll be judged as well. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. So he continues with the message here that Jeremiah spoke of earlier. Zedekiah would not escape. As we said earlier, he would see Nebuchadnezzar's face, and then he would be taken captive. 2 Kings 25, 4 through 7 alludes to that event. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. The king went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. They overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So he took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Now look at verse 7. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Then Jeremiah 27, verse 22. They shall be carried to Babylon, the king. He said, There they shall be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. That happened decades later, after the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. Then look at 39 verse 7. 39 verse 7. This is also the historical section of Jeremiah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze fetters, and he carried him off to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house, verse 8, the houses of the people with fire, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And who was it at the return who helped rebuild the walls? Remember, the rebuilder of the walls? Nehemiah. Okay. So verse 5 here in our text, the king inquires of Jeremiah's words about Zedekiah, the king, being led to Babylon. And he said, you're not going to succeed against the Babylonians. You'll fight, but you will not succeed. That sounds, again, treasonous. Or as we say, resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. He goes back to respond and says, it's God's word. It's not about my emotions, about my feelings, about my patriotism. It's about thus saith the Lord. It's about God's word. This is where we need to stand today. It's not by trying to please people or make them feel good, but it's about God and what he says. And that's the truth. So he said, the word of the Lord came to me. By the way, that phrase, the word of the Lord, is used here. It's verse 6 here. The word is used 21 times in Jeremiah. 21 times. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. 21 times. And 94 times in the Bible. 94 times in the Bible. So it does show you that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. This is God's word. And therefore, it is truth. God's word is truth. Now, behold Hanamel, verse 7. Let's look at that. Hold Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy. Now, we know that Jeremiah the prophet was from Anatoth. I have a picture here. We see this drawing here. Actually, it's a photo when this had no. this is their artist rendering. Artist drew then. This is a conception of this purchase here. Notice the guard here at the gate. He's in a courtyard, and this transaction occurs here where these copies of these deeds and scrolls are made. And Jeremiah purchases this. And the money is not by coins, but by weight, by the way. That's why I have scales here. It's not like he, got out his billfold and gave him a, Benjamin or whatever he got there to pay for it. They didn't have coin or even coins, but this was by weight. They weighed it out, the value of the coins, the metal. So the money was weighed out in the courtyard, and the deed was signed and sealed. And by the way, in the studying the ministry, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, remember Ryrie going back to this reference here and showing the security of the nature of the seal. And so this transaction was secure when they made legal deeds. It's almost like it's in the courtyard, it's in the record, so you can go back years later. You have your copy and you have the copy in the courts. And recently went down and my parents were married in 1946, right after World War II, and went down to the courtyard in Lockhart, Texas, and found a copy of their marriage record. And so, I took pictures of that, and then I showed it to my mom later. But So the original record is still there. They have a copy at their home. But there was a couple copies given. They were sealed, signed, and therefore showing that this was a legitimate purchase. Now, this is a rendition of that event here. Now, Anatoth is the birthplace of Jeremiah. Notice how close it is to Jerusalem. We also know that Anatoth was a city of the priests. The priest served there. And Jeremiah, by the way, was a priest, a priestly line, but God called him to be a prophet. So there's no contradiction. He was both a priest and a prophet, but he fulfilled mainly his prophetic role in God's calling. God wanted him to focus on the prophetic aspect of events versus simply ministering as a priest in the temple. So Jeremiah was from that priestly line family, rubbed shoulders with the king. So what this shows me is Jeremiah was a man of influence. His family probably was influential in the nation. And he may have had a question last week about what was Jeremiah's source of income. And trying to answer this question, here. I found a quote in the New American Commentary that says we don't know. So, okay, well, that's really helpful. But someone else says they don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But my assumption is this. Knowing that he's rubbing shoulders in his family from his parents and that priestly line, they were accepted free will offerings from those in the nation. The priests were supported, supposedly, from the income coming in. So they had certain land allotted to them, and they were supported by the free will offering, sort of in a similar way as the pastor, teacher is supported, even though there's others who had both, we would call bivocational. We got a herdsman from Tekoa who, in the fruit picker, Jose, was that Hosea? There are others who were bivocational, but I think his family background, he could have inherited some of that wealth, had that money. Or he could have had another occupation before his calling. I know he was called at a young age, though. We see that at the beginning of the book. He was called as a prophet at a young age. So maybe, he received source of income either from donations from others or from his family. But anyway, he had the money to acquire this land. We know that the price, though, when we examine comparing to other purchases in the Bible, we know the price was small. So either the tract of land was small, or, the land was almost worthless, like buying swamp land. And the price dropped so much, it was like, we have a fire sale here. I have some land there I'm going to sell you out in the desert, going cheap. Just pennies on the dollar. So that's probably the devaluation of land, knowing that, hey, the Babylonians are coming. You're trying to buy land when, we're going to be deported. This is ridiculous. So that's probably why when we look at the purchase price, we're saying that wasn't a lot of money. But for that land, it was probably overvalued. You could pay a lot of money for, useless land, but, you're paying too much. If you pay one penny, you're paying too much. If you're never going to use it. So here's the Anatoth. It's just a few miles north of Jerusalem, and this is where the field was, in that area of where the priest lived. Okay, let's go back here then to verse 7. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Now, Hanamel means, his name means God has compassion. God has compassion. He's the son of Shalom and uncle to Jeremiah, to whom when Jerusalem was besieged, sold a field in Anatoth. We don't have a lot of information about him other than this account or record. But I find it ironic. His name means God has compassion. God is compassionate, but his uncle is not. Think about how insulting it is to go to prison and say, I need some money for this land, or I can't do this, and I want you to take care of it. Now, I think some commentators indicate that it was kind of an insult for Hanamel to do this, to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in a worse position. But it's interesting, even though he was in a worse position, he had the money, whereas he didn't. Now, maybe he fell on hard times. Maybe his uncle fell on hard times and he couldn't afford it. But still, I think it was a little bit insulting to go to Jeremiah and ask him to do this while he was in prison. Now, the field was in the hands of the Babylonians. Now, probably at this time, the Babylonians actually are surrounding Jerusalem. So if we go back to our map, if they're already around the area of Jerusalem, this is already under Babylonian occupation. So we can assume that Anatoth is probably already taken over by the Babylonians at this point. when he asked to buy this piece of property. But anyway, though, the field was in the hand of the Babylonians. Jeremiah was imprisoned, and the future of the nation was bleak indeed. What use would a field be to Jeremiah, who could possibly live for another 70 years? That, however, is what faith is all about. It's what Warren Wiersbe says. Obeying God in spite of what we see or how we feel and what may happen. And I'll read that again. That is what obeying God is all about, in spite of what we see, how we feel, and what may happen. We walk by what? Faith, and not by sight. See, not about our feelings. It's about the scripture, the facts of the word of God. It's well been said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence. We get that idea. It's not a leap in the dark. What was the philosopher Kierkegaard said? Well, it's just a blind leap in the dark. No, faith is a leap into the light. It's not a leap into the dark. And the faith is based on the truth of God's word, and the truth is backed up by evidence. So it's not just, you know, believing that there are green men on Mars, or believing that the earth is flat. No, we won't get into that. So it's not something like that, you know, in spite of the proof or evidence. But faith is based on substance. So I'll go back to this quote here. Wiersbe says, it's well been said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. And Jeremiah's action illustrates that maxim. When word got out that Jeremiah was investing in worthless real estate, many people may have laughed. Others shook their head in disbelief. And some probably thought he was crazy. But in spite of all this, God was teaching a lesson. This was God's ultimate sign that the land eventually would be restored. And even in this section, we speak about the return of the children of Israel back to the land in the future. We know there'll be a return from Babylon, obviously. The children of Israel return from Babylon after 70 years, but ultimately there'll be a return, and that land will be given to them as a permanent possession. Think about what an investment, a permanent possession. Jeremiah 32, verse 15. The bottom line is, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. See? And so buying this land is not a ridiculous investment. It's not a foolish purchase because of God's truth. Again, this is walking by faith, not by sight. Because we believe God's word. Just like we believe God's word that Christ is returning for the church. Even though we don't see Christ, and we having believed, not seen. Remember what he told Thomas. Thomas wanted the proof. You know, I want to see the nail prints in his hand, the spear in his side. And Jesus said, touch me, Thomas. You know, he was resurrected, but he still had a resurrected body. It wasn't a ghost. Touch me, Thomas. But he said, blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe. And you know what? We're more blessed than Thomas. You ever think about that? We're more blessed in the church age than Thomas because we're walking by faith, not by sight. And that's why we have the faith heroes in Hebrews 11. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Who through faith did all these things. And that's what we live by faith. We believe God. If God said it, it will happen. So when we look at the literal interpretation of Bible prophecy, Jesus is returning. Even though the conditions are getting worse, Jesus Christ will return, and eventually he will establish his kingdom on the earth. So we look forward for that. We look forward to that. Those promises. Now, the rite of redemption. We know a little bit about the rite of redemption. the way the land worked in the children of Israel's heritage, you wanted to keep it within the tribe because God gave that land to the nation. And so if you're poor and you're not able to pay your creditors, then you have had a near relative that could acquire that for you. We had, I think, the similar situation was in the book of Ruth. We have the idea of that shoe covenant. So we have the similar thing there in the book of Ruth. The right of redemption, it's called. So according to Leviticus 25:25, let's take a look at that passage. Leviticus 25:25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relatives come to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So if a man is facing hardship, he can sell the property and the right to redeem it until the year of Jubilee. Now, in the year of Jubilee, this would be the return to the closest blood relative. It belongs to the closest blood relative. So a man facing hardship could sell property and the right to redeem it until the Jubilee year belonged to the closest blood relative. If a stranger had taken it due to unpaid debt, the relative could redeem it as a family possession. Levite land could be sold only to a Levite. And this is probably Levitical land. Levite land could only be sold to a Levite, such as Jeremiah. So look at Leviticus 25:32. Just a little further down this chapter here in Leviticus. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites, which I think includes Anatoth, and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. See? So this law would apply to Jeremiah's purchase. If a man purchases a house from the Levites, and the house that was sold in the city of possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the city of Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field, the common land of their cities, may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Now, so then this right here then is reverted to the near relative Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had the right under the law to purchase this property. Now let's take a look at verse 8 here, Jeremiah 32:8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me. Notice again, it's according to God's word. God's word's directing here. Please buy my field that is in Anatoth, which is the country of Benjamin. Notice he mentions the tribal allotment. For the right and Benjamin inheritance, if you look on the map, and I think I have a map of Benjamin's inheritance, very tiny, by the way. I don't know if it's here. I don't know if you can see this map here, but had a zoom feature on this. I might try it. Then I might screw everything up here if I push the wrong button. I'm taking a risk here. There is an e-zoom. Let's try this. Oh, there we go. Look at that. That was all blurry. That's great. Oh. Let's zoom in there. Okay. See, the inheritance of Benjamin's here in yellow. And you see here, Jerusalem, here, right on the borderline, here, Judah. Jerusalem is part of Judah. And then we have tribe of Benjamin here. So Anatoth falls in that territory given to Benjamin when the land was divided. Okay, let's try to zoom out here. Go back to normal. Can we do that? Maybe, maybe not. Oh. Yeah, don't point at the screen, right? There you go. Okay. So, look at verse 8. Please buy my field that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and redemption yours under the law. Buy it for yourselves. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So he had confirmation. God told him, and then he had, you know, Hanamel said, you know, God told me this as well. And so out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, everything will be established. And I think in the sometimes missionaries go to a land, God, we know that God's directing them to a certain field, and then there are those in that field that are waiting, saying, I was waiting, I was praying for someone to, you know, tell me the truth. And so you have a confirmation of the calling of God and God's plan. Many times in God's plan, and if you really believe God's directed you in a certain thing, of course, there's different ways to find out how God is directing and guiding you in God's guidance. Many times it's confirmed through circumstances or people. You have a secondary confirmation, and that's what we have here with Jeremiah. He knows clearly that this is something that God wants me to do. So God doesn't leave us just say, I want you to do that many times. God, through circumstance and people, obviously the Word of God, gives us a confirmation many times in his guidance and direction. Now, the core of the prison is this place of confinement. Let's go back to our text here. He's in the core of the prison here. This place of confinement, Jeremiah is able to receive visitors, preach, and now carry on business transactions in the company of witnesses. So it shows you the freedom he had. Calvin remarks that although Jeremiah was confined to the court of the guard, the word of God was not bound. That's a good point. From an old Assyrian text, we learn that prisoners were not always completely isolated and could carry on business while in prison. Imagine that. So we're not completely isolated, could carry on business while in prison. I was watching the mob. You know the mob does. I don't know how they get the word out. But they're running a business from prison. But here, though, they had the right to do that. So verse 9 says, I bought the field. So he goes ahead and buys a field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth, weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Now, this was in the days when there was no coinage, gold or silver was paid by weight. So that's why you see in that picture of scales. So he weighed the amount out. 17 shekels, sort of like the Old West, you know, yeah, the gold nuggets. And you go to the bar and take your gold nugget and weigh it out, you know, and then this is what you have here. So instead of money, though, here it's property he's purchasing. 17 shekels of silver. Now, I wanted to figure out how much is worth in today's rate, looking at current silver prices. Now, this may have changed since a week ago, but silver, if we look at silver, is $17 an ounce. Is that about right? 17.61 an ounce. Silver, yeah. Bob's shaking his head, yes. Multiply that by 7 ounces, and we come up with $123.27. It doesn't sound like a lot in our wages, but back then, you know, quite a bit of money. So, but even in regard to other purchases, we know that the land was probably devalued at this point, so any price he paid out would be a bargain for the seller. Yeah, it would be a buyer's market or seller's market. And so, and this the Babylonians taking over, it's a seller's market. Now, look at verse 10. Next thing he did, so he weighed out the money. He signed the deed and sealed it and took witnesses. We have witnesses of legal documents today. had to have a document signed, and Penny was a, what were you, Penny? Tell me the title. What's that? Notary public. Okay. So we have some documents that had to be verified by other witnesses other than family members, and this was true in that day as well. There had to be other witnesses to witness this, because someone could have told you, I sold that. No, you didn't. You know, my word against yours. So they had to have legal proof. The deed was signed and sealed. You heard about signed, sealed, and delivered. Now I'm not going to spiritualize this text, but for the New Testament believer, our names are written in heaven. You ever think about that? And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the purchase possession, redemption of the purchase possession. So in a similar concept, we're signed, sealed, and when Jesus comes, we'll be delivered, right? We'll be delivered into heaven. But that signing the name in heaven, the sealing with the Holy Spirit, guarantees our redemption. And therefore, this speaks of our eternal security. So we're signed, sealed, and delivered. And so that shows you that everything legally, all the dots were crossed, and the I's were dotted and the T's were crossed, so to speak. So he weighed the money out on scales, he signed and he took witnesses. Following the legal customs of the day, Jeremiah signed and sealed the deed and had it witnesses before he paid Hanamel. Two copies of the deed purchase were made. Verse 11. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Two copies of the deed of purchase were made, a sealed copy and an open copy. One was sealed by being bound with a piece of cord, with Jeremiah's official seal stamped into a lump of clay placed over the string. The other copy remained unsealed so it could later be examined. Remember the seal scrolls in the future. Remember the scroll that's rolled up and it's sealed? They're the seal with seven seals. You know, those seals are broken only by what? The Lamb. Only the Lamb had the right to break the seals. No one else had the legal right to break the seals. No one else had the legal right to judge the earth but the Lamb of God. So if you understand this process, even from Jeremiah, you understand other texts of Scripture such as the sealed judgments in Revelation and then our security in Christ. I think there's some application here. So the deed here was sealed there. By having an official stamped into a lump of clay placed over a string, and then, of course, the clay hardened. The other copy remained unsealed, so it could later be examined. Jeremiah handed both copies of the deed to Baruch. Now, Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe and friend. Remember, later on, Baruch, we had the, I think maybe earlier possibly, that the Word of God was burnt, and Baruch wrote it again, the scripture, the scroll. Jeremiah 36, verse 4, we see Baruch again there, and Jeremiah 36. Let's take a look. Jeremiah 36, verse 4. That's 32, sorry here. 36, verse 4. Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So Jeremiah was kind of Baruch was the secretary, or we would call him the scribe, the official title here of Baruch. Verse 8 also in this same chapter. Baruch the book did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And then verse 26, we see him mentioned here. The king commanded, the king's son, and then here to seize Baruch the scribe. He's called the scribe here. See right here, Baruch the scribe. And Jeremiah the prophet. So this is the scribe of King Jeremiah. It's handed to, these copies are handed to his scribe here. And then verse 12, let's finish this out here. I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, and then in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So there were other witnesses that witnessed this legal transaction. The friend of Jeremiah is mentioned first here. He may have brought the silver from the land to Jeremiah in prison. So he said, where do you keep his money in prison? You know, there's no bank there. But his friend is mentioned here who may have brought the money with him. So that's a possibility here. Now, verse 13, then I charged Baruch before them, saying, and here's the point. He tells them about the point of this purchase. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, this deed which is open, put them in an earthen vessel. You know, think about the Dead Sea Scrolls found in these clay jars. Preserved. The Word of God preserved over several thousand years. Amazing. Put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. And the climate was dry in that area too. So it's not like in certain areas you had more rain than others. But if you go near the Dead Sea area, it's very barren, very dry. But those deeds lasted quite a long time. So they were preserved. Now, then notice here, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. The people return from exile in Babylon. So not only is Jeremiah's message a message of judgment, it's a message of hope. I think a lot of people, I found this, you know, as a pastor, people are only focused on the negative, just like today. Many people are only focused on the bad news, negative. And when the good news is mentioned, it's almost like a secondary thought because they're so driven. People get upset because of a rebuke or a correction, but they miss out on being blessed by the encouragement. And Jeremiah is like that. Jeremiah, yes, you got this message of judgment, but there's also hope all the way through. We've been studying in these chapters. It's amazing. A future for the nation of Israel. And this should have driven the people to God instead of away from them. But they continued in rebellious ways. So we also have a message of hope. And Jeremiah had a message of hope in the midst of darkness. Imagine the nations ready to experience destruction. Imagine what it would be like in our day if you were in prison. And then there was a foreign nation attacking us. And we see right the downfall of America. But yet the encouragement, if this was a prophecy from God, you know, we will return one day from the land of our oppressors and be stronger than ever. Wouldn't that be an encouragement to you? It should be. It should be. But a lot of people didn't believe. Either not only did they not believe the message of judgment, they also didn't believe the message of hope. Think about that. So, the people returned from exile in Babylon. This would be a precursor of Israel's right to the land and the kingdom. I think this prefigures Israel's ultimate right. And in the following chapter, chapter 33, he speaks of the return from all the lands of the world and then a permanent possession having that land. And so this was a picture or an illustration of that event. Now, as I said before, I'll give you another week for your homework assignment. Here's Jeremiah's prayer. I don't know if anyone do your homework. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to ask you, but notice this prayer here and study this prayer and the attributes of God. Think about God's qualities or attributes. List them out and see if you can pick out the attributes of God. Not all of them are mentioned here, but quite a few. the attributes of God are mentioned in this prayer by Jeremiah. It's a great prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Jeremiah and the lessons we can learn, the applications we could apply by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your promises. Whether you promise judgment or blessing, you are a faithful God. And help us to continue to walk in fellowship with you, seek a relationship with you, continue to take in your truth, the Word of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.